Well, good morning again, everybody. I hope that you had a pretty good week. Happy fall. Nice weather out there today. I always like that cooler temperatures. And of course, yes, with the rain, it helps a little bit. Could always get a little bit more in there. I'm not sure what kind of week you had, but as I start off today, I just wondered if you were able to consider what we talked about last week. If you took counsel, and if you would be able to speak. Of course, last week was a very difficult passage to kind of walk through, to listen to, as it might be the first time that you've heard something like that on a Sunday. Whether or not you read through the Bible in a year or have gone through the Bible and maybe just skipped over that chapter or this section, it's one of those areas in the scriptures that can oftentimes be avoided because of the graphic nature that's within it. But as we continue to talk about sexual immorality, as we continue to talk about those types of things, we don't want to shy away from what the Bible shares. And we want to find where God is in some of these situations. Today, as we're going to continue reading in the book of Judges, we're going to read chapter 20 and 21, kind of in a similar format of what we did last week. Kind of closing up this little precursor to the sermon series on relationships, where we're going to go through the different books that we had selected. And as we're going to go through these chapters, again, we're going to see how Israel responds to the event that took place in Judges chapter 19. And we're going to see the reactions. We're going to see different things that take place. And again, as it ends in chapter 19 with the concubine being cut up into different pieces and sent out to the tribes with the message of consider it, take counsel, and speak. So with that in mind, let's kind of jump back in to the story in Judges chapter 20. And I'm going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 18 verses to begin this section. It says, "Then all the people of Israel came out, from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this evil happen?' And the Levite, the husband of the one whom was murdered, answered and said, 'I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me. They violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout all the country and the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here.' And all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provision for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage they have committed in Israel.' So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel.' But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. The people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all of these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So as we're kind of looking at this passage, again, kind of like last week, we're just going to kind of walk through a little bit, and I'm going to give some different commentary, kind of like an annotated type of reading as we're going through this. In that first verse where it says Dan to Bathsheba, it's just kind of a phrase or an expression that means all of Israel came together. You know, and this is exemplified by three different times in the first 12 verses. It says how they are coming out as one man, that they are united. You know, so this event is bringing all of Israel together. They're recognizing this evil that has taken place. They're recognizing the wickedness that's within them, and they're wanting to purge at least that type of evil, I guess. You know, when you read all of Judges, you wonder, okay, why this event? Why is this the event that brings everyone together? Because there's a lot of evil that happens throughout the book of Judges. But they muster 400,000 people, 400,000 men, to rise against them. And then when we look at verses 4 through 7, you get a retelling of chapter 19, where the Levite recounts what happens. Now, perhaps there's a little bit of exaggeration about what happened in terms of his own life was at risk. He fails to mention that he's the one that seizes the concubine and throws her out to the crowd. Or mentioning that the homeowner's offering the concubine and his daughter to be violated by these men. So you see how he's explaining this. And my thoughts as I was going through this was, well, can you fault him? I mean, how many times do we try to paint ourselves in the best light possible? Whenever we're, you know, I screwed up, well, it's maybe not as bad. You know, or if you are a mediator of some sort, maybe your children are fighting and you hear one story, especially the person that got hurt, how it's, you know, the end of the world, their arms are falling off, they hit me so hard. Then the other person that maybe perpetrated, it wasn't that bad. You know, oftentimes we try to make ourselves look better, don't we? You know, and I feel like I can see that in how the Levite is describing this, where we maybe try to avoid some culpability in different matters. If you recall, last time, as I said, you know, it would have been wrong for him to even have a concubine in the first place. So again, avoiding some of that, perhaps. Verses 8 through 11, the second and the third time where it's used as one man, where they're unified in what they're doing. But one thing that we want to notice, in terms of how they are considering it, in terms of how they're taking counsel, in terms of how they're now speaking out against this atrocity, it's the voice of the congregation. They're not consulting the Lord at all in this. People hear one side of the story, and then they make this oath. They say what they're going to do. And that kind of becomes the problem for this entire narrative, the next couple of chapters, where they just initially react to what happens, and they make these oaths, and then that kind of hampers them down the road. You know, you think about today's day and age of social media, and you hear news, and immediately you are just outraged at what's going on, right? You instantly react to something, and you don't even know the truth or the validity of what's happening. How quickly we can be manipulated, how quickly we can turn, how quickly we can say things that we might soon regret. It's kind of that jumping on the bandwagon type of thing. Found it interesting as I was reading through this in verse 12 and 13 that the people are trying to get Benjamin to confess. They're trying to get them to give up the people of Gibeah. That way, it's only those people that would be punished. I think that they're going off of a passage from Deuteronomy 13:5. Which is speaking about how to purge the evil from Israel. And there Moses is teaching them, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery. to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But of course, Benjamin refuses. Benjamin instead stands with the people of Gibeah. So you have 26,700 versus 400,000, where the people of Benjamin are loyal to the family, loyal to the tribe, versus being loyal to God. And I think that we can also question the loyalty of the people of Israel to God at this point as well. But, you know, you look at the people that are there, they note those that are that could sling a stone at a hare and not miss, 700 men who were left-handed. That's important because most people in the army were right-handed, meaning you would hold your shield in your left hand if you had a shield. So when you're in a battle line, a left-handed person would throw off the teamwork, so to speak, or the symmetry of that unit. So they created a whole unit of nothing but left-handed people. By show of hands, how many left-handed people we have here? Notice you all raised your left hand when you rose it. It's very interesting. So they made up their own unit, and you know, you might think of a sling and stuff like that. We know the story of David and Goliath, and we might think of slingshots. But these things, I mean, they could throw stones at 90 miles an hour. So, I mean, it wasn't something that was just like a little plink, plink type of thing. It was something that was deadly. And they were very accurate with how they could throw a stone. So the battle lines have been set. And they finally inquire the Lord. And the Lord just says, Judah shall go up first. Notice how short that is. There's not a lot of instruction. It's just Judah should go first. And remember, they've already made an oath. Let's continue and finish up chapter 20. Restarting in verse 19. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. People of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed a battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and went before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up to and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day, and then set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us as at the first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Bel Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place at Meragibah. And there came against Geba 10,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know the disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin, because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Geba. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Geba. The men in ambush moved out and struck all of the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Noha as far as opposite Geba in the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to get them, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, and remained at the Rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. So this is the response to what happens in Judges 19. You know, when we look at the battle and kind of what happens, at first Benjamin succeeds against Israel. They defeat 22,000 on that first day, and it brings the Israelites to their knees. You know, when you kind of look back to when God says, go ahead and send Judah in first, they kind of get a clear answer from the Lord. They continue the next day, and he says, go up against them. Again, a clear answer from the Lord. They're trying to wipe out the vile, the wickedness among the people, and they're defeated. Why is that? You think about your own life, and you think about different setbacks that you have. You know, we talked about it this morning in Sunday school in terms of problems and solutions. When problems or setbacks happen, when you think that you have a clear word from the Lord, how do you respond if it doesn't go the way that you expect it? You know, the Israelites continue to press the Lord again. They question if they should continue this fight against their brother. You know, some commentators believe that, you know, there might be need to be some purging that happens in Israel as well, not just in Benjamin. But they lean into the Lord, and they receive yet again another short answer. Go up against them. The second day, similar results to the first, where they lose more men. So now the entire army goes to Bethel, and they're weeping before the Lord. They're fasting before the Lord. They're offering different sacrifices before the Lord. One thing that you may or may not notice based on how well you pay attention to these patterns in the Bible, there is no sin offering before the Lord. You know, a sin offering is a humble way to admit that you have erred, that you have sinned, that you are repenting before the Lord. And here Israel is not offering that as well. But they continue to seek, they continue to ask the question, and they take the step a little bit farther, and this time the answer is a little bit more direct. go up against them again. I will put them in your hand. I'll give them into your hands, as it says there in verse 28. So then in verse 29 and following to the end of the chapter, you see how the battle happens. And in the middle of that section, it kind of breaks up and goes back and kind of retells the story again. You know, that's kind of a forest and trees type of view when the Bible does that. It's giving an overview of the battle, and then it's going back through and it's showing some of the finer details within the battle in terms of how the ambush is set up. You know, so they're going to set up this ambush. They're going to draw the people away from the city. I don't know. I don't know how well you hide 10,000 people in terms of an ambush, but apparently you could. So 10,000 people are lying in wait for the men of Benjamin to be drawn away from the city. And then you have them go in and destroy the entire city, killing everything that's in there, setting it on fire. So originally, when you go back up to verse 12 and 13, they want to punish just the worthless men in the city of Gibeah. But now it seems that all of the women and the children of Gibeah are also killed. The men of Benjamin are killed. And then they will go throughout all of the region of Benjamin, killing all of those in the towns. 600 survivors of Benjamin flee to the hilly rock country in Rimmon. There's probably tunnels that they can hide in or rocks that they can be in an elevated place. Maybe they were some of the slingshot people and they could survive that way for 4 months. But it's a disaster when you think about it in terms of how the tribe is almost completely wiped out. And that's now the issue that's going to be taken care of or addressed in chapter 21. So looking at chapter 21, let's look at the first 12 verses there. Continues, now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and burnt and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? Behold, no one had come up from the camp of Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of its bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman who has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Okay, so Israel comes together again, and they're grieving this potential loss of one of the tribes, and they're kind of assessing of what they're going to do now. There are several oaths that are apparently made. Verse 1, verse 5 of chapter 21 talk about how they've made these oaths that none of their men or none of their women are going to be given to marriage to the Benjamites based on what they did, right? They seem to be acting appropriately, or maybe how you would respond to those types of questions in verses 2 through 4. You know, they're seeking the Lord, they're asking the Lord what they should do, and they're grieving that loss. But again, they get into the minds about this oath, and then perhaps taking revenge on men who didn't show up to provide, in order to provide wives for the Benjamites. It's kind of an interesting plan that they came up with. But again, notice this is from the people. This is from the congregation. This isn't at the behest of the Lord. This isn't at his leading. You know, when you look at verse 7 there of chapter 21, it says, what shall we do? You know, they're looking at what we should do. I view this whole section so far as one of those things to where you have a major issue going on in your life, and you go to the Lord and you pray for like 30 seconds. And you're like, okay, you're not responding to me, Lord. I'm just going to go ahead and do what I want to do because this needs to get taken care of. You know, how often is that our response when we're waiting on the Lord, when we're seeking him for things, and maybe we're not getting the answer we want, or we're not getting the answer quick enough, and we just jump out and we just do things because we're fidgety, because we want to get things done, because we have to get this taken care of, because there's one less tribe in Israel. What do you think of this action? Is it right? Is it wrong? Do two wrongs make a right? You know, in Numbers 31, verse 15 through 18, it says this. This is as they're taking vengeance on some of the other regions in the area. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came along among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. So this is kind of the instruction or something that happened from Moses' time that the people may have remembered, that they are kind of putting into action here. Jabesh Gilead, if you recall last week, we read something from 1 Samuel 11. This was the town that was almost being taken over by a foreign king, and the foreign king said, we're going to cut out all of your right eyes to bring disgrace on Israel. And they said, well, give us 7 days. Let me just see if anybody's going to fight for us. Saul is the one that comes out and fights for them. Remember, Saul is also of the tribe of Benjamin. So within this 400 virgins, this intermarriage between Jabesh Gilead and the Benjamite people, there's a connection. You also maybe recall at the end of Saul's life when he is killed on the battlefield, it is the people of Jabesh Gilead who go and get his body so it's not disgraced by the Philistines. So we see a connection within all of these events that are happening. Whether that's right or wrong, it's just an interesting type of connection to see that camaraderie there. Jabesh Gilead is within the borders of Manasseh. So it's part of that tribe. And since they didn't send anybody out for that battle, they send 12,000 people in to destroy the city. Again, as I look at Judges 19 and I see the atrocity that happens there, I wonder how you would react if you're one of these 400 young girls who just witnessed the death of your city, the killing of your parents, of your brother, of your father, your mother, and then you're going to be forced into a marriage. What is your heart like towards the people of Israel? What is your heart like towards God? It's an interesting thought. Again, consider it, take counsel, and speak. Continuing in verse 13. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. I don't know. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards, and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.' And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and every family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So this section starts off kind of with a peace offering of 400 girls to the people of Benjamin. Obviously, that's not enough since there were 600 there, so they have to come up with another plan for the 200 remaining wives that are needed. Again, they do not consult with God. It's kind of like the definition of insanity here. They're doing the same thing over and over again, expecting maybe some different results. But again, they're going through these lengths because of the oaths that they took. And one thing as I was studying this week that really struck me. You almost wish that the people of Israel would follow the law of God with such fervency and passion as they do to keep their oath that they make in their own words. Because they're going to extreme lengths so that they don't break this oath. Why didn't they go to extreme lengths to keep the word of God? And then I think about my own life as well. What type of lengths am I going to maybe hide sin? To live with those respectable sins? To think that, oh, it's okay. I don't really need to worry about that. Because, you know, Jesus loves me. If I followed the Lord, or if I had the same passion for the Lord that I have maybe for football, or for scrolling on my phone, or playing video games, or, you know, fill in the blank of whatever idol might be in your life, how much better off would we be? Instead, we're distracted by all these things of the world that's pulling us away from following God. You know, the people of Israel were so adamant to adhere to that oath that 65,000 people die. Think about that. The lengths that they go to just to not break an oath. And then this time, the plan that they come up with is affecting those who are worshiping God at a festival. People who are dancing, who are praising God, get ambushed in the same way that Gibba was ambushed and snatched away from their families, from their fathers, from their mothers. You know, I don't know about you, but as a dad, you just have that training. Like, I love being up here because I can see out the door, I can see the windows. I loved in our old building where I could see out the windows, see if any threat was coming in. As a dad, you walk in the room and you assess threats. You look at the exits, you know where things might be. The girls ask me, hey, can we walk over to the coffee shop after church? I don't know, who you going with? Is there a way to protect? Because, I mean, we're in small rural town Iowa. What's going to happen, right? Here are these people that are worshiping God at a festival. They're dancing before the Lord. They're praising the Lord. And yet this tragic thing happens where they are just snatched. They're taken. And, of course, they have their bases covered, that if the fathers and the brothers come and complain, we'll say, well, you're not giving them away because you're not receiving a bride price, so you're not breaking your oath. Like that's some form of consolation. The Israelites, as they're technically not breaking their oath, are moving further and further away from the Lord. Verse 23 and 24 show how the Benjamites go through with this plan. There's not really a recorded uproar from the families. And everyone just kind of returns to their homes. Benjamin's rebuilding their cities. And of course, verse 25. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes because there is no king. This is the bookmark from 17:6, which starts that with that same phrase, and then how chapter 19 started in terms of how everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Understanding that the king in this instance needed to be the Lord. You know, and as I talked about, you know, as it says at the end of 19, to consider it, to take counsel, and to speak. Throughout these types of messages, I have often asked you how you would respond, what your thoughts are on it, what you would do, what would be just in this situation. And as it always happens, it's just funny how when we talk about things in Sunday school, it bleeds over. Because the truth of the matter is, any sense that you have in justice is going to be tainted by your own selfishness and your own pride. One of the biggest failings that Israel has in all of this is that they're not seeking the Lord. They're responding and they're reacting in ways that they feel is just. And a lot of times when I'm asking, you know, how you would respond and how you would do things, it's a knee-jerk reaction. Well, this is what I would do. Or, yeah, that's pretty hard. I'd have to think about that one for a little while. I don't know how I would respond if my daughter was taken. You know, or as I had mentioned before, you know, when we were talking about rape and things like that, like, I have no problem going to jail. When we think about how we're responding to things, a lot of times, again, it's wrapped in our own selfishness. It's wrapped in our own pride, our own vague sense of justice, our own vague sense of mercy and grace that we don't fully understand. One of the things that has stuck with me in my walk through seminary has been words from A.W. Tozer. I think it was Tozer. It might have been Simpson. But basically, as he was talking about prayer life, he was saying, when you're praying, pray to seek what God's will is, and then pray for that to manifest. Because anything short of that is my own extension or my own self-righteousness of what I want to happen. Instead, we want to try to be aligned as best we can with the will of the Father. And when we see atrocities like this that happen, yes, we want to speak. Yes, we want to take counsel. Yes, we want to understand what's going on. But oftentimes, our reactions are rooted in our own selfishness, in our own pride, in our own failings that maybe we want to cover up as well. And sadly, none of us is immune to that. You know, as we have that periodic thing that happens from time to time where you have big church leaders that fail at different areas. We had another one this past week, which is hard. It's hard on that man. It's hard on that man's family. It's hard on the woman. But it's one of those things that when we look at the human life, when we look at the fallen condition, until we are with Christ, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. But it's by his grace and by his Holy Spirit who strengthens us that hopefully we can come in repentance. You know, when we think about Israel, when we think about especially what happens here in Judges, and this phrasing of how in those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we apply that to the relationships, the basis of this sermon series. How do we examine our marriages if we're married? How do we examine our parent-child relationships, our workplace relationships? Is there a king in your life? Does Jesus sit on your throne? If he does, are you doing what he commands you to do? Or is it just a puppet and you're still doing what is right in your own eyes? When we think about the problems that we have in our relationships, 90% of the time, it is because each party is doing what is right in their own eyes. Poor communication, selfishness, pride. We still have to throw those off and put on the righteousness of Christ. Well, we understand each person is fallen. Each person, if they're believers, are redeemed by the same loving God. And we might be in different places of our understanding of sanctification and growing through some of those things. But we are there together to help one another be drawn closer to the Lord. Not to one-up somebody, not to try to have a hierarchy system. You know, I read something interesting this week. It was interesting, sometimes you get these questions of, you know, if you knew that you had one day to live, what would you do? And, you know, you might do some thrill-seeking thing. You might do some fun thing. But then he said, what did Jesus do? He washed people's feet. It just stopped me in my tracks. Like, okay, what am I doing with my life now to serve others, to be the hands and feet of Christ, to bring the gospel message more into my community? You know, this week there were so many distractions in my community, in my circle of influence, and you can pray because there's a lot of things that I don't know how it's going to turn out. You know, you look at this and you react, you see Israel react, and it's like, okay, thanks, Lord, I'm preaching on this. Now I got to try to put it into practice and not overreact, while at the same time maintaining safety for me and my family. So it's one of those things to where the Lord is funny like that. How when you're studying the Word, he's going to give you opportunities to live out what is taught in there. To examine and to assess, okay, am I doing what is right only in my own eyes? Or am I following what the Lord has called me to do? And as a pastor, you know, you're up here and you're speaking and you're presenting the Word of God, and that's one aspect of life. But as with all of us, our Christian life isn't just here on Sunday mornings. It's every moment of our existence where we are following the Lord. In every area, not just those where we can dress up and look okay on a Sunday, but every area we are called to be holy, therefore, because he is holy. What does that look like in our life? You know, when we look at Judges and these passages, there's a lot of tragedy that happens here. You know, when you look at the period of Judges compared to the period of the monarchy and the time of the kings, it seems like a time of anarchy, a time of upheaval, where oftentimes when you have leaderless people, they're going to wallow in idolatry, immorality, hatred, and sin. When there is no king on the throne that guides them in the way that they're to be guided. And for us on this side of the cross, we all have a king in Jesus who is to sit on the throne. When we think about the ramifications of selfishness, of pride, we can still see that fruit lived out in our world today. It's something that we need to address in our own lives. It's something that we need to address in our marriages and our relationships, where God comes first, where he is the king, where he is central. And all of the other stuff, all of the other shiny things, don't matter a hill of beans. So much emphasis and so much time that we put in to the things of this world. We need to understand who God is and where he sits in our life. Let's pray. Lord, as we do consider your word, I pray that we are able to come to you for counsel. I pray that we can examine our own hearts and minds, all of us, old and young, to know where you stand. And Lord, not as a comment or a way to say that we decide, but Lord, we have to be obedient to your calling and to your word, to your truth. So many times we're surrounded by things that can bring out our selfishness, that can bring out our pride, and I pray that we can lay that at your feet, Lord. That you would bring in humility. That you bring wisdom and understanding. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know your will more fully and precisely. Lord, we know your general will of to love you and to love others. Father, I just pray that you would help us to understand the specific wills of what that looks like in our individual relationships, so that we can be light and a beacon on a hill for those that need to hear your truth. Lord, that you would allow us to spread the gospel message, that it would be seen in the way that we live our life and the words that we speak. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would strengthen us and give us the words to say in those hard moments. That as we are more attuned with you, as we are spending more and more time with you throughout the week, that we understand that we have eyes to see and ears to hear, and we can see people the way that you see them, and that we don't react to what's happening around us in ways that are worldly, but Lord, that we respond according to your word. Because your word is in us. We breathe it. It is a part of who we are. And Father, I ask that as we come before you today, you know where we are. You know the struggles that we have. You know the issues and the problems, the temptations. And Lord, I just ask that you would allow us to have a renewed sense of your grace. Understanding that because of sin, we have been separated from you. It doesn't matter how big or small. And that through the work of your Son who died on the cross, He has paid for those sins. And by believing in him, we may have life and have it abundantly. Lord, help us to not squander the life that you have given us, but help us live for you, drawing more people to the beauty of your name, the beauty of the gospel message. Allow us to be ones who have the feet that take the gospel to those all around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.